God, we thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for this amazing time to open up your word. And so, Lord, I just pray that as we come before you to hear from you, Lord, that we wouldn't allow ourselves to be distracted, whether it was coming off a weekend of watching stuff explode and looking forward to the 4th of July craziness. Lord, we're thankful that we live in a country where we can do this. We can openly worship and praise you and read your word. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. And I just pray that as we go into this time, that we wouldn't take this time for granted, but would just enjoy hearing from you. In your son's name, amen. So as we enter into Daniel chapter 8, picking up in verse 15, just to kind of recap what we saw, is that Daniel is in a second vision. Daniel was actually out at work. He was doing the work of the king, Belshazzar. So it's been about 2 years from the first vision that he saw. And what we see is that he's in this citadel, and he's at work, and then his eyes do this trippy weird thing where like he visions himself being transported to another place elsewhere. And he's looking out of this land between these two rivers, and he sees this ram, and this ram has two horns. And this ram is just kind of stomping around and just kind of claiming his territory. And then he sees this unicorn goat come flying out of nowhere. Literally, its feet isn't even touching the ground. And this unicorn goat slams into the goat and just literally destroys and goes nuts on this ram and ends up killing it. And then the goat, this unicorn goat's big horn breaks, and these four horns split out from that, and then from one of those horns, this little horn pops up, and that little horn's facing towards the glorious land, Israel. So, that was the vision that he saw, and the main point, in the midst of all that craziness, what was the point of all that, is that we saw, and we're going to look at this week, is that not but a few verses later, God tells us by his angel that exactly what that vision meant. This is not one of those visions where we're like, oh, well, what does it mean, and we have to try and figure these things out. It goes right in and tells us exactly who the ram and who the goat was, and we got to see consistently over and over that the greatest commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And for you guys particularly, what I would implore you to do, and we looked at last week, is that any time God takes time and decides to comment on his own word, that is a place to have a biblical pillar, a biblical foundation to build a consistent biblical worldview. Yes, there are these areas of mystery as we've looked at in the Bible, but any time God goes out of his way to say, this is exactly what this means, this is what this is about, that is a moment there is no gray, it is black and white, and these are moments to build the foundation by the pillars of the word. So with that, if you actually look a little bit up in Daniel chapter 8 to verse 13, it says, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. And what we saw last week as we looked at that vision and that interpretation is that this would be historically what would lead to the Jewish celebration of Hanukkah. And we looked in John chapter 10 where Jesus is celebrating Hanukkah and he's been called out by the religious leaders who say, can't you just tell us plainly if you are the Christ? And he says, I've been telling you plainly. And then he quotes to them Psalm 82:6 and he says, because they were freaked out that he called himself and would equal himself to be God. And yet he said in Psalm 82:6, I have said you are gods and all of you are children of the Most High. And what we saw is that Jesus is taking from Daniel and then he weaves it all through this moment of quoting Psalms to reference the law of Exodus. All of that to communicate that by the work he has done, we all become this children of God by faith in him. And in Romans 8, chapter 16 and 17, it says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, co-heirs of God, with joint heirs with Christ. Hear that. Joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And so when they try to get mad at Jesus for yet doing exactly what they asked and claim himself to be God, he says, why would you think that I'm breaking the law? I'm telling you that by the law and by faith in me that we actually are these co-heirs, that we are children of the Most High. And now we turn to Daniel chapter 8, starting in verse 15. It says, then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Uli who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. And I can't help but in this moment we kind of see Daniel's looking at this ram goat thing taking place. He's got that bewildered. He's standing, what's going on? And you just kind of hear this angel go, Gabriel, would you go explain to this guy what he's seen? Now, what's interesting is Gabriel is actually only one of two angel names that we're given in all of Scripture. The other is Michael. Now, what's interesting is that this Gabriel, who's being told to give Daniel explanation, is the same Gabriel who comes to the father of John the Baptist to tell him who John was going to be. Luke chapter 1, verse 19, it says, "Then the angel said to him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news." He's the same Gabriel that will go to Mary, the mother of Jesus, to tell him about who she will give birth to. Luke chapter 1, 26, "In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph in the descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, 'Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you.'" Now, those last two accounts of Gabriel are both from the book of Luke, and so this is just my personal opinion, but later on in that very book, you're going to see an angel appear to the shepherds waiting at night. I believe that to be Gabriel. And it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 18, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over the flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger.'" So this is just kind of these cool moments that this is the first time we're seeing the name Gabriel. And so this is that angel who we'll see repeated over in the New Testament, this very one. Now, verse 17 of chapter 8 of Daniel says, "So he," speaking of Gabriel, "came near where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end.'" Now, Daniel's a pretty righteous dude. He's a guy who trusts in God, and he has stood before ruling officials and kings, and he has trusted in God throughout all of that. And yet in this moment, before an angel, he drops. And I can't help but think about the soldiers who were there at the tomb of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 1 and 4, it says, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." Now again, this is Daniel who has stood face to face with Nebuchadnezzar. He has stood face to face with many a king and has not bowed, has not wavered. And yet in the presence of this angel, like we see these guards, the dude falls. And what we see is just imagine that as this man is just imagine. This is just one of God's creations, an angel. As Gabriel said, one who stands in the presence of God. This isn't even God himself. Just imagine what it would be like to be face to face. In fact, you can't be. Exodus chapter 33, 20, God is speaking. He said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." So there's this amazing thing to just understand what this means, who this God is, this God that we serve, who so lovingly wants to be with us this morning. And yet, when Daniel is just face to face with an angel, the dude in all of his righteousness can't even stand. He falls to his face. In fact, if you continue on in Daniel chapter 8, verse 18, he says, "Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground." How truthful of Daniel is this moment. And how fancy. I like the word. Dude passed out. Daniel just passed out, fell on his face. So Daniel's talking about, he sees this angel, he falls down, and then as the angel's speaking, he says, I took a little nap. I fell asleep. I passed out and fell flat on my face. It says, "But then he touched and stood me upright and said, 'Look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the later time of indignation, for at the appointed time the end shall be.'" So Daniel passes out, falls on his face, and Gabriel goes over and gives him a little tap and say, "Wake up. I'm telling you some end of time stuff." Now, many prophecies, and as we see this end of time, when you go throughout the Old Testament, many prophecies have what is called a dual prophecy, meaning that there's an imminent future that they're usually referring to, but that imminent future that it is prophesying about is really just an illustration of the end times to come in the book of Revelation. Now, verse 20 of Daniel chapter 8 says, "The ram which you saw having two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia." We saw this last week. There is no question here, who's the ram? The ram is Media and Persia. In fact, we read in Daniel 8:3, it says, "Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last." Now, what's interesting about this, again, if you get into the history, I love that. This is, again, Daniel, quite a few years before Media Persia is going to actually take over. This is during the reign of Belshazzar, and Daniel's going to come and tell Belshazzar that they're coming to take over. And it's even hundreds of years before Greece is going to take over. Now, what's interesting is that a 4th century historian lets us know that the Persian rulers, they bore the head of a ram as they stood at the head of an army. So their generals would wear these get-ups that were like ram's heads. And the ram was actually a national emblem of Persia. It was stamped on their coins. It was on the headdresses of their emperor. So again, as Daniel's being told that this ram is Medo-Persian, it's a direct link to this very nation that it says. And even more is that it says that the ram was noted for the two horns and one being higher than the other. The reason this, again, is so accurate and amazing is that what we understand is that the partnership between the Medes and the Persians is that the Persians were actually a larger and stronger body within that partnership. And again, interesting is that they join up with Medo-Persia after the Medes have been kind of taken over. So when it says that they came up after, came up last, it literally is saying that big horn joined late, exactly what happens with the Medo-Persian Empire. Daniel chapter 8, verse 4 says, "I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward." Again, this could be something we just kind of pass over, but historically what we know is that the Medo-Persian Empire extended its power north, south, and west. And though it took some territory, it had no major conquest in the east. So even if it's describing the way it moved, it was literally saying this is its military campaign. Verse 21 of chapter 8 of Daniel says, "The male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king." Now, again, this is not something that is up for interpretation. What is the goat? The goat is Greece. Now, again, historically, this is something that's so cool, is that the goat was actually a phrase that was used to describe the people. They were called the goat's people. So even Greece, they were commonly represented as these goats. Verse 5 of Daniel 8 that we read earlier says, Daniel speaking says, as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram and had two horns, which had been standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in the place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. The thing is, guys, again we can look at this crazy stuff, kind of pass over, but we're already seeing the imagery attached with Greece. We're told by Gabriel, this goat is Greece, and it gets so specific. This male goat proved to be so ridiculously accurate in regarding the Greek Empire is this. The Greek Empire rose from the west. The Greek Empire rose with great speed. The Greek Empire had a notable ruler, this mighty horn. It was Alexander the Great, their first major king, their first commanding, conquering king. The Greek Empire had a famous war with the Medo-Persian Empire. They hated each other. The Greek Empire and the Medo-Persians, they greatly hated each other. And some of the greatest historical battles, some of the most fiercest ancient battles, were fought between the Greek and the Persians. And the Greek Empire would conquer the Medo-Persian Empire. And at the end of this great conquest, Alexander the Great, after his reign, after he dies, he doesn't pass on his empire to a son. It gets passed on to four generals. The empire, after he dies, literally split into four. Verse 22 of chapter 8 that we're looking at, speaking of Alexander the Great says, "As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, the four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power." Alexander the Great. Daniel 8, verse 8, when we were reading through, said, "But when he became strong, the large horn was broken." That is the legacy of Alexander the Great. A man who by his 30s, he would have been about my age, had conquered the known world. He was ruling the world. And he was broken. History tells us that after achieving his dominating world conquest, Alexander was so overcome with sadness because there was no more world to conquer that he had literally had got all that the world had to offer him, and he found himself empty and broken. And Alexander, in his self-focused grief, drank himself into a stupor, passed out in the streets, and would catch and then die of pneumonia. That is what this world has to offer you. You could literally have all this world has. Alexander the Great, in his prime of life, conquers the world, has everything this world would offer him. And it's worthless. It's nothing. After that, he just finds himself getting drunk and dying of pneumonia. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 and 21 tells us, "Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Romans chapter 8, verse 5 and 6 reminds us that those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death. I will read that again. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. And no clearer could it be put than Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 16, 25, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, whoever gives their life for Jesus, they will find it." Verse 23 of chapter 8 of Daniel, continuing on there, it says, "And in the later time of their kingdom." Now remember, I had mentioned that many times in biblical prophecy, especially in the Old Testament, that there is this dual prophecy, meaning that there was an imminent fulfillment, but a lot of times that was just an illustration for end times. This verse right here is letting us know this is that transition. This is where it goes from that historical moment of the fulfillment of the Medo-Persians versus the Greeks and these four rulers and these guys coming up, and it's going to start to actually depict what we'll see in end times, as we even looked at in chapter 7. Daniel chapter 8, verse 8 and 9, as we read, says, "The large horn was broken, and in a place of the four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven, and out of them came a little horn." If you guys remember when we went through Daniel chapter 7, that the Antichrist was given this title, Little Horn. And it speaks of this little horn, and it says, "which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land." I continue on in Daniel 8, verse 23. It says, "When the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes." Now, the historical fulfillment of this little horn is the man we talked about last week who desecrated the temple, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Now, he would rule over Syria and Israel under the Seleucid dynasty. And this Antiochus the Fourth, he actually assumed that title, that Epiphanes. It's not really like part of a name that was given to him. It's a name that he took on that has to do with being illustrious, or it's alluding to deity. In fact, in the coins when he was under control, he had it stamped with that name, basically calling himself to be God. And what's interesting is that the ancient Jews twisted that name to actually Epimenes, and I'm probably saying all of this incorrectly, but essentially they took what he wanted to be as calling himself deity or God, and they called him a madman. Now, this man is referred to by some as the Antichrist of the Old Testament. But he's just an illustration. He's a type of the Antichrist that would come. He historically, when they called him madman, it is said that this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, in one day would kill some 80 to 100,000 Jews. See, we talked about last week that the Greeks didn't just conquer with ferocity, but they wanted to spread culture. And they wanted to spread their religion. And when the Jews dared to want to come under Greek rule but still worship their God, he would stand for none of it. That is why he would go and sacrifice a pig and spread the blood of a pig all over the temple, extensively desecrating the temple, putting a complete end to all the sacrifices. It is said of this madman, one historical account is a mother with her four sons who would refuse to bow down in the midst of that. And he had built a giant pan. And he made this mother watch as he would fry her four sons and then eventually herself. That is this little horn. That is Antiochus Epiphanes. He is this little horn spoken of Daniel, but he is literally just an illustration of the Antichrist to come that we hear in Revelation. And here's how he's continued to be described. Daniel 8:24 says of this little horn, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Antichrist is described in this way. It says, the coming of the lawless one, speaking of that Antichrist, is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Continue on in Daniel, it says of him, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes. This man would stand in their temple, desecrate their temple and say, I am Epiphanes. I am your deity. I am to be worshipped. This is all historical fulfillment, but again, just a picture of that one to come. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, again, describe the Antichrist in this way. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. So this Antiochus Epiphanes, it is astonishing. Again, this is one of those great moments in the Bible where the critics attack Daniel because he's too accurate. They say there's no way that Daniel could have written this book because the information is too accurate, because down to the four generals, down to this little horn, down to the desecration of the temple, everything that was laid out that would be fulfilled hundreds of years later by this man. And God is saying in this moment, this man is, yes, historically filled, but this picture of this horrible person is a picture, is an illustration of that Antichrist to come. Now, to understand what I mean by type illustration is there's other types. For instance, Isaac. When Isaac went up with his father Abraham, not some 7-year-old boy, 18, 20 years, 30 years old, and his dad binds him up to be a sacrifice on an altar, and he allows his dad to lay him on the altar. He allows himself to be a willing sacrifice in that moment on the very mountain that Jesus would go to and die for us as the willing sacrifice. In that moment, Isaac is a type of Jesus. Now, one that seems maybe a little weird if you've grown up in Sunday school hearing the stories of Jonah and the whale is Jesus speaking of Jonah and being a type. In fact, Jesus references in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, he says, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. In that moment, Jesus is letting you know that Jonah was a type. He was an illustration. He was an example of Jesus to come. But one of the most clear illustrations of Jesus in the Old Testament is one that Jesus himself would reference in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 14 through 16, and Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so even so the Son of Man may be lifted up. Now, what this is talking about is there's a moment where the children of Israel are in the wilderness. They've been exiled there. And they start complaining against God, and they start complaining against Moses, and they just want to go back to Egypt, and God sends serpents into their camp, and these serpents just start biting people, and they are dying. And so then they cry out, well, what can we do? We're dying here. And so this is what God told Moses. He said, put this bronze serpent up on a staff. And it says that, continuing on in John chapter through verse 15, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, because God has said whoever looks at that serpent, whoever looks at that serpent, all they have to do is look at the serpent and I'll heal them. So they would be infected, they would be bitten by this snake, and they had a choice. Trust in their own reasoning or simply look towards the serpent on the staff. In that simple act of faith, they'd be saved. And that's what Jesus says as he would be lifted up onto that cross, that whoever it does in that simple act, look to him, place their faith in that, they will have eternal life. John 3:16 tells us, for God so loved the world that gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, interesting enough, speaking as we continue there in Daniel chapter 8, verse 25, the very end of it says, speaking of Antiochus Epiphanes, he shall be broken without human means. Just interesting, Antiochus Epiphanes doesn't die in a war, doesn't die in assassination, which, by the way, that's how he got his throne. He killed his brother. He's not assassinated. He doesn't die in a battle. No, he gets an infection and a disease and literally will rot from worms eating his inside. Just a little fun note that God puts out, that he won't be broken with the hands of man. Verse 26 of Daniel chapter 8 says, the vision and the evenings and mornings which was told is true. Now, what is this talking about? Again, he's coming. Daniel saw this vision, and at the end, one of the angels had asked, we read it in the beginning, how long will we have to watch this little horn desecrate and do this to these people? How long will this continue? And we're told in verse 14, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. And what we saw last week as we looked at that is we know that it was December 25th. It's like 165 BC. I mean, I don't have that right in front of me, but it's like 165, 167 BC when the temple was cleansed, when the Maccabees would push out the Greek army and they would rededicate the temple. And when we go back 2,300 days from that is when we begin to see it was at that moment that Antiochus Epiphanes began his move on Israel. So once again, fulfilling down to the day what Jesus was talking about. Now, what's just to bring up is this is just something that happens with the book of Daniel. As much as there are critics, something weird really happens with this passage, with this verse right here. There were people who said, well, what if instead of 2,300 days, it actually meant years? What if it wasn't day, but it was year? And what you're going to have come out of this teaching, this thinking, is, and we won't have time to go into all of it, but this is where you get the belief from the Jehovah's Witness. You get these different Christian cults that would believe that they could somehow mathematically figure out the coming of Jesus down to the day based on Daniel. For some reason, they take this passage and they say, well, what if it didn't mean day, it meant year? And in all this twisting, we get these horrible teachings that have led people completely astray. And I ask, what makes someone think that they can just take God's word and go, well, what if instead it said this? What is another area of Scripture that so many want to go, well, what if not by day, but an extended period of time? And I have to go back to the very book of Genesis, who people want to, and this is one of those great moments, because any time you see day attached to a number, 2,300, 7, consistently, grammatically, it means day. But so many want to, what if not day, it means an era. And I just put this out as a caution, as we've seen so much incorrect teaching that has led people astray based on Christian ideas, is that what that also ultimately comes down to is this rooted moment of just saying, did God really say? Did God really mean? And I want to ask again, who does that sound like? Going right back to that book of Genesis where the serpent looked at Eve and said, did God really say? Did God really mean that? And I put that out there for anyone who finds himself maybe struggling and going, well, I have trouble trusting this part of the Bible or trusting this part of the Bible. How can this stuff be true? And at the core, it comes down to, do we find ourselves trying to interject flawed human thinking into God's Scripture instead of taking it when it says 2,300 days, it meant 2,300 days. And so I just put that out there as a caution of historically already seeing what happens when people interject this flawed thinking into even this very passage, and the error that it leads to is how we can erroneously apply that in other areas of Scripture. And we want to finish up, continue on in Daniel. It says, therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. Now, this is interesting, right? This is something that God actually tells Daniel, look, the people aren't ready for this. This is so far in the future. I want you to seal this up. They're not going to understand it. I want you to seal this vision up. It refers to many days in the future. Here's just something I want to throw out to us because this is awesome. We are not in a place of Daniel. Because in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 3, we are told the time is not distant for us. Revelation 1:3 says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Towards the end, in the book of prophecy is not sealed. Revelation 22:10, it says, and he said to me, do not seal the words of prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. So we're seeing this amazing prophecy from Daniel, this amazing vision, and this Gabriel is giving him explanation, and then God tells him, seal up that vision. It is so far in the future that people aren't ready for that. And we stand here with the completed work and word of God, and at the end in the book of Revelation, he says, the time is near. There is no more of this sealing it up. And instead, he is saying, you leave this open. You let them see, because I want them to understand the end time is near. Verse 27, it says, Daniel and I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. I mean, he's watched this vision of this horrible man, this Antichrist of the Old Testament doing these things. And he's experienced being in front of an angel, passed out and had to get woken up by the angel. And he's gone through all this and he was sick for days. And he says, afterward, I arose and went out about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. Now, the end time prophecy, this is awesome stuff that's true. But I want you to catch what it says about Daniel. It says, afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. This is fun stuff. I love going through these things. And end-time prophecy and being focused on it can be interesting and fun and getting to see the accuracy of God's word. But we are not to be so focused on the meaning of the prophecy that we neglect our king's business. Daniel saw the prophecy, took a couple days to get his stomach settled right, and went about his king's business. And that is to be where we live our life. So application, what do we do with this passage? What do we do with Daniel chapter 8? Is to understand this. God's word means what it says. And you can trust all of it. We can trust in John 3:16 when he tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And this same God who told us about these world events that happened so accurately with just simple, amazing accuracy and truth, he's the same God who tells us that he laid down his life for us, he died for our sins, he rose from the dead to offer us new life. And we receive that life simply by trusting in Jesus only for that. Let's pray. God, thank you for this morning. Lord, I'm in awe of who you are. God, your immense power is beyond our understanding. That should have a righteous fear of you. You are amazing. And Lord, in all of that glory, and all of that righteousness, and all of that holiness, you set your throne aside to come down to this earth, to become a man, to die in my place. Because you loved us so much, you became sin to take the punishment for what I couldn't pay. Lord, I pray that this would be something that motivates us, and that, Lord, we would walk firmly, stand firmly, view this world consistently by your word, and knowing that we can trust every word of it, and that we can trust you. In your son's name, amen.